The ancient Greeks developed some interesting systems for educational procedures. They placed a great deal of emphasis upon imitation as a way of learning. In fact, the Greek word for imitate is mimesis, from which we get our English word mimic. A young man who wanted to be an orator was told that there were three ingredients that were necessary if he was to master the art of oratory. The first was theory, and he would probably study the elaborate rhetorical theory of Aristotle. The second was imitation. He would sit at the feet of a master and watch how he would speak, listen to what he would say, observe his gestures. And then the third was practice. He would, day after day, and in many cases for year after year, practice what he had learned in theory and what he had observed in imitation. That was good advice that was given to that would-be Greek orator. That was good advice that was given to just about any apprentice in any area of Greek life. It was a good way to learn things, through theory, through imitation, and through practice. Of course, all of this depends upon having the right theory and having a good model to follow and having effective practice as part of that procedure. That ancient Greek methodology carries over into many areas of life today, including the Christian life. Because the living of the Christian life really ties into these same three ingredients. Theory. We have to have the theoretical, or if you'd like to call it, the theological base for how to live life that's good and effective, meaningful, positive, the right kind of life. We have that in this book, in the Bible. That's our theory base. And, of course, there's lots of opportunity to practice. Every day, in fact, almost every hour of every day, gives us the chance to try out the theory that we have learned from Scripture. We can see what it is like to sin and to confess sin. We can see what it is like to be tested and pushed up against the wall and still have victory nonetheless. And we can find out what it's like to win victory over temptation. All right then, fine on the theory, obvious on the practice. But what about the imitation? Where do we look for a model of how to live the Christian life? You've maybe experienced what I've experienced, having set up various models for Christian living, only at some point to discover that inevitably their feet were made of clay, that they were sinners as I am, that they shared the same struggle with life that I have. And that while there was much to gain, in fact, a biblical gain at that, from looking at their lives and growing from them, in an ultimate sense, there is no adequate contemporary model for us to see. But the Scripture tells us that there really is an adequate model, an ultimate model. That model is discussed in imperative sense in the verses that open up Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, where we are instructed, "Therefore, be imitators, mimickers of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Who is the model then? God is the model. He's the one that we're to imitate. Be an imitator of God, and then you will live life well. Now think about that. Imitate God? How on earth do you imitate God? I mean, do you step outside tonight, look up into the sky, and create a few more stars and say, "Ah, I've done it as God does it"? Or this afternoon, go out to Lake Minnetonka and walk across the surface on the water and say, "I walk on water, therefore I perform miracles as God does"? Or go to a hospital and touch all the people who are sick and make them well? Oh, come on, how do you imitate God? How do you be like God? How do you look at what he does and then try to reproduce it? Isn't that almost a mean joke, an absurdity? An example in the farthest of extreme, to the point of not being an adequate example at all? Ah, but we missed the point. We missed the point That the very essence of God is not in the making of stars or walking on water or healing those that are sick or performing any other supernatural miracle. The essence of God is in His character and in His nature. And that which we are called upon to imitate is far greater and far more important than any of those supernatural phenomena. And what is more, it is not unreasonable. It is not possible. For God would not call upon us to do that which He knew we could not accomplish. So therefore, He means business when He says, imitate me, be as I am, follow my footsteps. Not just a lofty theory, but a practical procedure. Well, it takes time. It takes effort. It takes work. It takes experience. It takes trial and error. But it can be done. We can imitate God and we can soar to the heights of the thrill of genuinely being imitators of God and becoming godlike in our character. Well, then let's decide to do it. To be imitators of God. God would like to keep it simple. And so He tells us in the most straightforward and plain of fashions how to imitate Him. Not in some lengthy list, but really in a very simple two-part list. A list that ties together Ephesians 5 with Ephesians 4. Certainly you know that the chapter and verse divisions that we have in our English Bible are relatively late additions to the Word of God. It was only in later centuries that the Bible is divided up in this way. So that when the apostle first wrote to the Ephesians, he continued right on from chapter 4 to 5 without having that break as we see it there. So that when he begins chapter 5 saying, therefore, he is continuing the thought and concept with which he ended chapter 4. He ends chapter 4 speaking of forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So that when God told us to imitate Him, to be like Him, at the top of His mind and at the tip of His tongue was forgiveness. He's saying, imitate me, mimic me, be like me. And the way to do it is to forgive as I forgive. And so we need to look at God. We need to watch and we need to analyze and we need to interpret what it is about Him and His method and manner of forgiveness. And we see a marvelous picture. That God forgives, although He has been wronged without cause. That's not the way we usually forgive. Usually, when someone wrongs us, hurts us, harms us, injures us, it's because we have in some way participated in the doing of the wrong which has been inflicted against us. Now, we may not always admit to it, but an objective analyst would admit to it. I'll tell you one place that it shows up. And that's in the repeated conversations that husbands and wives can have through the years. Those of you that are married maybe will reflect upon an incident. Someone told me after the earlier service about an incident where they experienced this very thing in recent days. There's a tension between the couple, an argument, a battle, a fight, whatever you want to call it. And one of them finally decides to break the tension and says, sweetheart, I was wrong. Forgive me. And then the spouse says, oh, really? It was my fault. You forgive me. And then the first one says, no, it was my fault. You forgive me. And the second one says, now this is twice. You forgive me. I'm the one that started it. And the third one, you know, the third one, this first one back again. And so on it goes because it's true. Seldom is there totally an innocent party and totally a victimized party. Seldom is all the guilt in a damaged business partnership one partner or the other. Seldom are all the problems in any relationship totally to the fault of one and to the innocence of another. But that's the human way. That's not God's way. You see, God in no way contributed to our sin. Our sin is totally our own fault. The ways in which we have injured God through our disobedience and our rebellion and our spirits and our words and our lives is not because God tricked us, is not because God inaugurated it, is not because God set up a trap. He really was wronged without cause. And yet he chose to forgive us anyway. Even though in no respect was that required of God, he offers forgiveness that freely, that wholly. So much so that the scriptures instruct us that while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son Jesus Christ to bring for us that forgiveness of sin. While we were yet sinners, before we even dreamed of salvation, before we even asked for forgiveness, indeed, before we were even born in sin, while we were yet sinners, God chose to forgive us. How does God forgive? He forgives even though he has been wronged without cause. He forgives even though he gets no recompense in return. Human forgiveness is often based upon getting something back, some recompense, some return, some payment. You've heard it. In fact, you've probably said it. I'll forgive you. This is usually a parental line. I'll forgive you if you promise you will never do it again. Of course, the implication is you do it again and you won't be forgiven and your brains will be knocked in, you know. Bam! If. Or else we might say, I'll tell you what, you smashed up the fender, I'll forgive you if you pay to have it fixed. Or we say, look, I owe you one. You forgave me once, so I'll forgive you. You're wrong, I'll forgive you, and we'll call it even. We'll wipe the slate clean. But you see, we're bargaining in our forgiveness. It's not an unconditional thing when it works like that, but God never strikes that kind of a bargain. He never throws in the condition. He never asks for something in return for his forgiveness. He forgives with no strings attached, an unconditional and complete forgiveness. So great is that it's really hard for us to comprehend and imagine. But it causes us to take time to stop and analyze the next time we pray, the maybe too common words of the Lord's Prayer. We close our eyes and we repeat from memory those words, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. I wonder if we really mean that. Do we really want to be forgiven in the same manner and to the same degree which we have forgiven? That prayer ought not be spoken by anyone who lacks forgiveness to others. Well, that's the way God is. That's the God that we're to imitate. So let's do it. Let's imitate God, the forgiver. We must be very practical and specific. We can't just think of this in the abstract sense of forgiving someone out there somewhere. For me, at least, we need to nail it down to someone in particular. And so maybe you can think of someone that comes quickly to mind who has wronged you. Oh, it's not necessary to voice the details, but at least think for a moment of the name of someone who really has hurt you, with or without cause. Or who's really gotten to you lately? Really gotten under your skin? Against whom do you carry a grudge? That seething internal pot that boils with irritation every time you see that person or think of that person? Or against whom might you be bitter or angry? Against who do you carry a resentment? Or who owes you a bad debt? A debt that you wish you could count on your assets but you know is never collectible, at least not realistically collectible. Or who's given you a dirty deal? Now keep that person's name in mind. Maybe set it off there just at the peripheral part of your vision, just near the corner of your eye. And then shift focus for a minute. And now think of all that God has forgiven you. And it becomes a mountain. A mountain more than a mile high. When you start to count it up, you think, well, how many times a day have I sinned? Just for simplicity's sake, if you were to say three, and certainly all of us sin far more frequently than three times daily. But if it were three, that's over 1,000 times a year multiplied times our age, and we find that we have sinned 10,000, 50,000, 70,000 times, and that only scratches the surface. In fact, the majority of our sins, the vast, vast majority, 99%, we've forgotten. Who remembers what the sins of a year ago today were, much less the year, or 10 years ago today, a decade back? Who remembers those sins? We have forgotten them. There's a multitude that we have never even mentioned to God, that we have only confessed in the collective way of, God, forgive the sins that I have already forgotten. And yet he's done it. A mountain of sin that he has forgiven. And we look at that mountain, and then we reach over there to the periphery of our vision and pull back that name, that person, and we compare the two. And we're called upon by God to be imitators of him. How do we do it? How do we imitate God? We forgive as he forgives. Let's do it then. Let's imitate God and forgive as we have been forgiven. No more grudges. No more bitterness. No more anger. No more alienation. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Oh, you don't necessarily need to go to that person and say, I forgive you. Maybe it's better not to say that. But the next time you're with her, or certainly the next time you see him, that forgiveness will be sensed in the tone of your voice and the expression of your face, in your overall demeanor. It'll come through. Or maybe the circumstances and the situation has been such that the forgiveness needs to be spoken. Maybe it needs to be verbalized. Maybe it's in that small percentage of cases where just demeanor will not communicate it. Then do it. Imitate God. Be like him. Forgive as he forgives. But there's a second part to the list. Verse 2 tells us to walk in love. It's interesting to watch the way people walk. Charlene and I have traveled over 20,000 miles in the last month or so. One of the things that we did on frequent occasions in other cultures is sit in a bus or a train or whatever and watch people walk down the street. And you would be amazed, and I would be embarrassed to know how many of those people we identified with you. You watch somebody walking down the street and say, now, ooh, doesn't he walk just like, you know, blank, I'm not going to speak any names here. Or watch the way she walks or falls down or whatever, and doesn't that remind you of so-and-so? We have a distinctiveness about it, and sometimes you seem to find a double or a reminder someplace else in another city or another country. I've been told that I walk the way my father walks, that my gait, my walk is similar to his. Now, how do we learn to walk in that way? You probably learned as I learned. Not by, at 4 years old, sitting down and analytically saying, I see the way he does it, left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot. I'll do it that way, and then trying to... No, absurd. It's by being near someone. It's by being influenced by his presence. It somehow comes through that when you respect and admire and are close to someone, you increasingly become like that person. And so as the children of God, we respect and admire and stick close to our Heavenly Father, he who walks in love, and he instructs us to imitate him, to walk as he walks, to love as he loves. And so again, we pause at least long enough to make a fleeting analysis of just the way that God does love. And we discover that God loves as a way of life. It's not just an attribute of God. It's into the very essence of God. One of the things in Bible colleges and seminaries that's debated in an advanced theology class will be whether or not love is an attribute of God. Some theological textbooks will say it is, and some will say, no, it is so close to the essence of God, it really cannot be listed as an attribute or characteristic. God is love. It's hard to distinguish God from the characteristic of love which so typifies him. Everything about him is love. Love characterizes all that he does. He blesses us in love. He disciplines us in love. And by the way, never think that there can be love without discipline. You show me a parent who says, I love my child, but who fails to discipline that child, and I will show you a parent who really does not love that child. God loves us and cares for us enough to do that which sometimes hurts. He loves us. Every word that he speaks reflects that love. Every action that he performs is permeated with that love. I mean, God cannot function without love. That is simply the way He is. And we as Christians can bask in that love. We can be sensitive to it. It's like the sunlight that comes every single day. And even in a room with a roof and walls, it seeps in through the cracks and through the windows. Even when we're not outside directly exposed to it, there it is, the love of God. We can see it. We can feel its warmth. We can benefit from its light. The love of God. It's the way God is. It's His way of life. We can see it in our lives, and that is what we are to imitate. And so we watch the walk of God, and we see that it is a walk always distinctively characterized by love. And we say, I can walk that way. I can do it. I can take the step as He takes the step. Oh, sure, we'll stumble. We'll trip. We'll lose step. It'll be His left foot and our right foot, and then we'll have to quickly change and get back into step again. But we can do it. Love can permeate our personalities. Love can be peppered into our conversations. Love can become part of us as we imitate our Father. But verse 2 doesn't end with the exhortation to walk in love. It ends with a description that is integral to the concept of love. That love is expressed through sacrifice. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, the way we really come to know and understand the love of God was not through words, but was through sacrifice. Jesus did far more than say that He loved us. He demonstrated it through sacrifice, through many sacrifices. He sacrificed wealth. As the Son of God in heaven, He was wealthy beyond anything that we could ever even discuss. It was so grand. He became poor. He sacrificed His wealth for us. He gave up His reputation for us. He who for all eternity had heard nothing but the adoration and adulation of heavenly hosts came to earth and had sinners spit in His face and call Him names that are really weakly translated into our English Bible. He gave up His time for us. He interrupted the calendar of heaven to spend a lifetime on earth. He gave up His way of life for us. He, who as the Son of God was spirit and had no body, became a man. He took on human flesh, and that was not just for a 33-year parenthesis. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, still has a human body that we would recognize as a human body, and so He shall have for all of eternity. He gave up and changed His total way of life forever because He loved us. And of course, He died for us. That greatest of all evidence of love, that greatest of all sacrifice, He actually suffered death. In response to all of this, God the Father was pleased. Oh, listen. It's not that He was pleased because His Son had to go away. He wasn't pleased because His Son had to change His way of life. He wasn't pleased because Jesus had to die on the cross. He was pleased because Jesus loved enough to sacrifice. Love is often far more than words. It's action. And now you've seen how love works. So practice it. Imitate it. Love others as God loves you. Sure, we'll stumble. Sure, we'll trip in the trying. But let's commit to make love the walk of our lives. So that when people see us walking down the street, oh, they'll never phrase it in these words, but in essence, they'll think, there is someone who lives and walks in love, the love of God. We'll decide in advance that when we get out of step, we'll confess it and we'll get back into step. That love will be our walk. We'll imitate God in His sacrificial love. Our society, myself included, isn't a great deal into sacrifice. Maybe that's been laid on my heart a little bit more in recent weeks, in seeing what some other people in other places have to live with. By comparison, I'm not sure I can think of many Americans in the States today who really know very much about what sacrifice is all about. Like Jesus, we're to imitate the Father, and love will call for sacrifice. Sacrifice that may mean giving up wealth. You see, we tend to define giving in terms of that which is given away. The Scripture defines stewardship in terms of that which is kept. Like Jesus, let's consider sacrificing our comfort to show our love. I like to be comfortable. I like to be comfortable as far as the clothes that I wear and the temperature of the room and the food that I eat. I like to be comfortable in my relationships with people, and I don't like to put myself into circumstances where I'll be uncomfortable in what I have to say or do or how I have to function. But love sometimes calls for a sacrifice of comfort. Like Jesus, we need to be far more concerned about love and those that we love than about the sacrifice. The sacrifice really isn't what it's all about. No one sets out to sacrifice for sacrifice's sake, but to love others for God's sake. And if need be, to take the sacrifice that comes. So we shall be specific. What shall we give? Sacrificially. What shall we do? May we try to be open to some real inconvenience of schedule and time and physical comfort as an expression of love to others. What about reputation? Am I willing and are you willing, if need be, to keep our mouths shut and hinder our own reputations if that will enhance the reputation of another? Are we willing to look for ways to love that we have never dreamed of before? To love as God loves. To be an imitator of God. To define success not by money or happiness or health or power, but to define success as loving as God loves. Here in the church office, we have, for the last couple of years, struggled with various photocopy machines. And I know some of you work for some of the companies that we've purchased from, and I'll practice what I preach and forgive you for some of those things that some of those machines do. Some are faster, than some are slower, some are less expensive, and some are more expensive. There are lots of differences in the different machines, different processes. But I'll tell you what's most important of all, really. You tend to forget all the things about price and speed and everything else. And what you live with is the accuracy of the copy. In other words, does the duplicate reflect the content of the original? Now, in our church office, like in your business office, we're willing to have trial copies. And when we start up the machine in the morning, we're willing to get things going, get them into cycle. We're willing to have a couple of blanks, a couple of sheets that are too light or too dark. We're willing to make the necessary adjustments in lightness and darkness in the dials. We're willing to do all those things as long as we can get copies that are like the original, with as little distortion and with as clear definition as possible. That's really what the Christian life is all about. We're not photocopy machines. We're theocopy machines. We're copiers of God. We have been called upon by God to reproduce His image in our lives. And so He has placed into us, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the instant of salvation, Himself. God is the original in us. We have been programmed to make copies, to imitate Him, to be like Him, to reproduce Him over and over, 10,000 times over. Be a theocopier, a reproducer of the image of God, an imitator who forgives as He forgives, and who loves as He loves. Heavenly Father, it is a high calling to be a theocopier. It is a high calling, Lord, to reproduce You in our homes today, in our companies tomorrow. It is a high calling and, Lord, a seemingly impossible task. But then we know that you have given us all the tools, all the equipment, all the energy, all the program that's necessary to be imitators of God, that we can forgive as you forgive and love as you love. So, Lord, we will commit ourselves to you and we will count upon your grace. We will seek to fall in step behind you. Lord, some of the copies will be crumbled. Some will be too dark. Some will be too light. Some will be torn. We thank you in advance for your promise to forgive us of those failures. And in response to that forgiveness, we promise you that we will not forsake the task of imitation. Lord, make us theocopiers for the glory of your Son.